Jesse McDonald's family have been show people for five generations. He's known as the Dagwood Dog Guy. And with all the agricultural shows cancelled for the rest of the year, he's one of the people who've lost their livelihood to the coronavirus pandemic. And so to bring in some income, he set up his trailer on the edge of his property just down on Blunder Road, down here at Doolandella. Won't ask who's kind of visited there over the last couple of weeks. Yeah, there's a few hands up. Many hands up, in fact, set up just down the road here. And he is doing an absolutely roaring trade. Every time I drive home, I kind of stop at the traffic lights just across the way from him, and I see cars everywhere out the front. And that's kind of the problem. Because people have complained to the council about the danger of people crossing the roads without proper crossings and cars barking on the street in the wrong places. Other retail businesses nearby think that he's barking up the wrong tree and that he should just have to jump through all the same hoops that everyone else has to. Council have told him that he is forbidden from selling stuff on the roadside, but the Dagwood Dog Guy thinks that's a bit rough. And so he won't come to heel because he thinks that they're just being pugs. The state government rejected his application to be able to sell stuff there. And he said that the council's alternative suggestions aren't plausible. Now, what's the right thing to do if you're a show person who wants to be able to put food on the table? What's the right thing to do if you're the council and you're responsible for people's safety and keeping them safe? You know, it's a tricky situation, isn't it? And I can kind of see it from both sides. Sort of how much do you bend the rules? How much do you allow a family to make some to have some business in really difficult times? But let's go a little bit one step further. What if, and I've got absolutely no idea whether he is, the Dagwood Dog Guy was a Christian? Would faith in Jesus make any difference to what he does? How does faith in Jesus change and shape the way that we live in this world? Whether he sets up his business there or not, whether he's allowed to or not, whether he should obey the rules or not, what would you do if you were the Dagwood Dog Guy? That's kind of the question that Peter is talking about and answering in our passage this morning. Dave's exposition from Luke last week, the prodigal son, was a breath of fresh air, wasn't it? It was an important reminder of God's costly forgiveness to both self-righteous and self-indulgent people. Well, this week we're back in the book of 1 Peter, which is all about living for Jesus in sight of the end. Living for Jesus in sight of the end. And the break that we had last week happened at just the right time because we finished off one section in Peter's letter, which was all about living as people who are chosen by God. In chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, Peter talks about what it means to live in relation to God and to other Christians in the church. Now, today we're beginning a new section that goes from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 11. And the focus of this section is how to live in exile, how to live as strangers in the world. Living for Jesus means that our highest priority is to live for the glory of God. But people who aren't living with Jesus as their king, that's going to look really strange to them. It's not hard to understand why they might be a bit suspicious, maybe even perhaps a little bit hostile for people who believe in the gospel and live a very different way. For the last couple of centuries, Christianity has been a strong influence in Western societies like Australia. Up until about 50 or 60 years ago, it was normal for most people in our country to call themselves Christians. But times have changed and there's a growing number of nuns. That's people who view themselves as not being religious at all, as having no religion. And there's been a shift in all sorts of areas of life. As the principles that were just two generations ago were kind of taken for granted and were seen as normal and typical, in many ways are now seen as quaint or downright dangerous. How do we live in, as Christians, as the cultural tide turns against us? When most of the people you see at the school gate are actually on a very different page. When the people you rub shoulders with, and of course we don't actually rub shoulders anymore, do we, at work, have a very different view of the world to what you do. When your friends have very different goals in life to what you do. Well, Peter wrote these churches, this letter to churches in the Roman Empire who were facing exactly that situation. He wrote to people who were a little bit strange because they believe in Jesus. People discriminated against because of their faith, looked down upon by some, and called names and generally thought of as just a bit weird. Remember, at this point, the persecution's quite minimal, quite mild, but it's likely to ramp up in the future. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we see like they act like a bit of a heading, right? Explaining the idea that Peter's going to unpack in the rest of this section. These two verses are a summary of what it means to live as strangers in the world. And here's the main point that Peter wants to make in this whole section that goes through to chapter 4, verse 11. And that's, as strangers in the world, glorify God by fighting sin and doing good. As strangers in the world, glorify God by fighting sin and doing good. And he kind of summarizes this idea in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. How do you live for Jesus as a stranger? Well, one option to live for living for Jesus as a stranger is to bunker down, isn't it? Pull up the drawbridge, cut yourself off from the rest of the world, and have absolutely nothing to do with them. That's been a pretty common response for Christians over history, and it causes the church to suffocate as she loses sight of her mission. The other option, of course, is to come out all guns blazing and fight the culture wars. Demand that everyone in the world lives according to the Maker's manual, and then just watch as they laugh in your face. Both of those approaches, you see, assume that the problem is out there, that they need to be fixed. But Peter's approach is actually really different. It's radical, and it's confronting because it goes to the heart of the problem. How do we live as strangers in the world? Well, the first thing Peter says is that we need to put sin to death. I need to focus on my own sinful desires and fighting them rather than fighting the sin that's out there somewhere. As Christians living as strangers, we need to be fighting the battle that's going on in our own hearts, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Don't be under any illusions, friends. We are in a war. Every day we're in a war against our own sinful desires which are out to destroy us. It's an intense, bloody and brutal battle against what's going on inside of us all the time. Against ourselves, a war that we fight every single day from the time we first repent and put our trust in Jesus, right up to the very day that we die and are glorified. Man, I wish that I got more godly just by breathing. I wish that I could be exactly like Jesus without having to make the many painful mistakes that I make, without hurting myself, without hurting others. Fighting sin is exhausting. It's hard work. And sometimes it feels like it's so overwhelming that it would be easier just to go with the flow. See, the enemy is sneaky and he's effective. Sometimes he uses an all-out assault against us, but often his most effective weapon is seduction. Go back to what you were doing and life will be easier and much more comfortable. Stop fighting. Doesn't have to be this hard. Just fit in with everyone else. Peter says, no, you must wage this war. And it's not just Peter. On the night he was arrested, Jesus prays for his disciples, knowing that the world will hate them. He sent them on a mission still to share his love with the world anyway. And what did he pray? Well, he didn't pray that the world would stop hating them. But that they would be protected from the evil one and become holy. John chapter 17. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is that you would take them, is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. See, that's number one. If you're going to live in as a stranger in this world, then we need to keep fighting the war against our own sin. The second principle, as we live in strangers in this world, is that Jesus calls us to do good. Live good lives, verse 12. In fact, live so honorably amongst the pagans, or the word is Gentiles there, the outsiders, that they will see your life and know that absolutely nothing is up other than Jesus. That you're not trying to hide anything, that you're not trying to do the sneaky. Live in such a way, in fact, that you are known for doing good, Peter says. What is the good life, though? After all, isn't that the problem? Believers are strangers because we have very different ideas to others about what good actually is. Living a good life doesn't necessarily mean that everyone will agree with you on everything, or even that they won't fault you, or even that they won't slander you. In fact, if you're living as a stranger in this world, then expect to be told that what you believe is evil and that what you believe is toxic and will harm other people. Now, while there will be inevitably things that we disagree on, there's actually usually a much bigger list of things that we agree on as being good. A small number of things that we disagree on, but a large number of things that we agree on as being good. Now, as human beings, we like to stereotype one another, don't we? We like to put one another in nice, neat little boxes, neat categories. And if you're living for Jesus and you're living a good, morally beautiful life, you actually break those nice, neat categories for people. It will make some people stop and scratch their heads and wonder, how can someone who believes such dangerous ideas be so good? How can a Christian believe these things and yet be such a good person in so many other ways? When Nero says that the city is burning and it should be blamed on those crazy Christians, they'll stop and think, but hang on a second, that doesn't tally with my experience, that doesn't make sense. Now, behind this is the idea that Christians should expect to be accused of doing the wrong thing for no other reason that we're Christians. This is a reality today for many believers around the world. The Christian organization Open Doors has recorded some of the persecution that's faced by Christians in Colombia at the moment. They write, "The situation is worse than ever. Because of their animus beliefs, communities are now convinced that the coronavirus outbreak is a punishment sent by their deities for allowing Christians to live in their midst. Certain ethnic groups believe that the conversion of Christianity by a member of their community destroys the harmony with the spiritual realm and as such brings all sorts of disasters such as drought, famine, illness and death. For this reason, they do not hesitate to imprison them and force them to renounce their faith. We've heard from our partners in the north that two Christians were taken to jail. They simply met, as they always do, to praise Jesus." End quote. I don't know about you, but it almost feels unfathomable to me that Christians in this world would be blamed for disasters like coronavirus, and yet that is what is happening to some of our brothers and sisters in Colombia. Now, we know that it's not them worshipping Christ that's brought this virus upon them that brings disasters. But how should Colombian Christians defend themselves against that charge? Well, their best defense isn't taking their faith into hiding or even come out fighting. Peter would say it's living good lives. fighting sin and doing good. Because then people will notice that something doesn't quite compute. How could it be that these people who are on the front line helping other people, who are putting their lives in danger to nurse and look after people who are sick, how could they possibly be the ones who brought this sickness upon them when they are the ones who are helping to deal with it? It just doesn't compute. Now notice that the goal for them seeing your good deeds, though, what it isn't. It's so easy for us to get caught up in what people think of us. But the point here isn't that you're seen to be doing the right thing. The point isn't so much that people will think that even that you're a good person. It's not even about making sure that people have a reason not to think badly of people of faith. The hope is that they will defrost in their relation to the gospel and glorify God, verse 12. This kind of response, doing good and expunging evil in the face of persecution, is intended to aid mission as the good deeds of our lives serve as a giant, silent signpost that points to God himself. Some people will see our good works and that will lead them to salvation so that they will be saved on the last day. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples to live as salt and light, live distinctively and boldly and brightly in the world so that people might glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, what Peter's saying is really the same as what Jesus said. It's almost as if one learned from the other, isn't it? As we live as strangers, as we live such exemplary lives, that though we're accused of evil, our good works will point people to God. Now, perhaps you're thinking, but I don't know how to do that. Then don't worry, because Peter's about to explain for us what this looks like. He puts legs on this by explaining what it looks like in real life situations, and he uses three of them. How abstaining from evil and doing good means submitting to others even when it's difficult and even when it's unfair. You can sum up what he says in these three examples like this. Live in a way that won't give Christ a bad name amongst unbelievers. Live in a way that won't give Christ a bad name amongst unbelievers. Our responsibility as Christians isn't to create chaos by turning the world upside down. That's a recipe for living a self-autonomous, rebellious life, living however you want. For the sake of Jesus, we live according in the social structures that are in place so that Christ doesn't get a bad name amongst those who don't yet believe. Our commitment to living good lives for the sake of Jesus will point them to him. And I think Peter very deliberately chose three real and perhaps even extreme examples to make his point. Now look at two of them this morning, and then we're going to follow up on the third one, which we'll save for next week. And the first one is submit to the government. Not long ago, submitting to the government probably seemed like a bit of a no-brainer for most of us, even though it's a topic that comes up a number of times in the Bible, actually. Australians like to have a whinge about our government, don't we? Great pastime. But on the whole, we've got much better leaders today than at most other points and times in history. But we know over the last few months that many of us have been forced to think about exactly what the role of government is and what's going on and how and when we should listen to them. Well, I actually think that Peter's point's pretty clear enough there in verse 13. He says, submit to every human authority. Jesus is king over everyone and everything, but it's precisely because of your faith in Jesus that we obey everyone from the top dog, which in Peter's world was the emperor, who was supreme over the whole Roman Empire, all the way down to the most officious junior council officer. Now that means paying your taxes, giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, like Jesus said. But it also means following planning laws, having a good workplace health and safety practice in place, and keeping the speed limit. Have a look at verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. God's given governments a very important role. They're put in place by God to restrain evil by punishing those who do wrong, verse 14. The vast majority of the laws that our governments make, without any reference to God whatsoever, are actually about restraining evil. Following the rules that they've made is actually a good way of helping us restrain evil in our own lives. When you're driving down the road and you see the 60 sign and you want to do 70, it's actually there as a good reminder that the safety of other people matters. And don't forget that they've also been given the job of praising what's good. And it might not be normally what you think of as the role of governments and what they do. In the Roman Empire, people were rewarded and praised for doing good by being given statues or inscriptions in public places. Today, our governments do much the same things. We just call them awards ceremonies, don't we? Our governments provide ceremonies and opportunities to honour those who do good in our society. Now, you might be thinking, what if our government isn't Christian, or even what if it doesn't uphold Christian values, though? Well, I don't think Peter was so naive as to think that there would never ever be such a government like that. He knew that governments wouldn't do the right thing, that they would bring in ridiculous laws like the Queensland government's done this week. I understand that there's been tragic cases of abuse, but saying that a medical practitioner can't question someone's gender identity at all is just madness that will lead to more abuse. Governments won't always side with what's right according to God. And as a Jew, Peter knew this. He knew his Old Testament that not all governments would be positive towards God. In fact, many would be anti-God. And remember that he was writing from Rome, the capital of one of the most cruel and brutal empires that's ever existed. He likens it to being in Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13. Peter wasn't a fan of the government, and yet he says that we need to follow them whether we like them or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a fan of the government, follow every human authority. See, we often think that we have to choose, don't we? That like it's one or the other. Either you follow the government or you follow God's will. Yet submitting to the authorities, even when they're just human beings, is God's will. It's because we're strange people who follow Jesus that we submit to the government rather than living in rebellion to it. Not because they get everything right. It's for the Lord's sake, verse 13. The reason is that he gives is that it's for God's sake. And so, friends, we need to be careful of setting ourselves up as the only authority that we listen to. Sinful hearts will always be drawn to that kind of thinking because that's the very core of sin. Sin is setting ourselves up as the ultimate rulers and authorities in our lives, the supreme rulers who get to decide truth. Sin is saying, I'll decide what's right and wrong. So God, the authorities, other people, they can just butt out. That's what sin encourages us to do. But Peter is saying, no, 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 because you are strangers, because you are Christians, follow the authorities. God's will isn't that people can talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. It is to do good, verse 15. And that means conforming to the authority of human institutions. In fact, not just conforming, but going above and beyond what any other reasonable person would do to help out and do good. Good deeds are a way that Christians can still be known, even when we don't have a platform of influence to speak from, or when we don't have any influence within the government. It's through our good deeds that we will point people to our Father in heaven as we put to death evil in our lives. Now, you and I know that churches are essential, right? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Only he has the power to change sinful hearts. He is the only true hope that we can possibly have. Now, we can shout that from the rooftops as much as we want, but for churches to be deemed essential by the rest of society, we actually need to be essential. Or would what we're doing make absolutely no difference if it wasn't to happen? Now, I'm not saying that we need to go soft on the gospel or that we need to allow our mission to drift, but doing good in the world is an important part of our mission. Because if we're doing good, it will silence the objections of those people who don't know God. Now, let me just clarify. The principle here isn't that you have to have unquestioning obedience, blind loyalty, and unthinkingly follow along. We live in a democracy where our voice is able to be heard if we speak up. But you might also be thinking, isn't Peter one of the ones who said in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than human beings? Yep, that was Peter. Did Peter change his mind over time? Well, I don't think so. The NIV and the CSB say submit to every human authority. If you're using, say, the ESB or the NASB, it'll say every human institution. A more literal translation there is every human creature. See, in Roman thinking, the Caesar, the emperor, was the son of a god. He was basically a god. He was to be followed as a god. It started with Augustus declaring his father, adopted father Julius Caesar, to be a god, and then it was followed by the other emperors who came afterwards. Now, saying follow every human creature, Peter's having a bit of a subtle dig at that in all likelihood. He's kind of saying that, well, follow the emperor, but remember the emperor is only a man. He's not actually a god. He's not going to get everything right. The emperor of Rome didn't get everything right, and neither will our leaders. But isn't it interesting that even as Peter says that, he doesn't say that that's an excuse to ignore what they say, even when we know that they'll get it wrong sometimes? Because when we do that, it creates anarchy as everyone does what's right in their own eyes. When we say we're not going to follow the authorities, we're a government to ourselves. And we see the results of that very clearly in the last couple of chapters of the book of Judges. And it's stomach-turning as everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Even bad governments are better than no governments at all and have been put in place by God to restrain evil. So we need to follow them. Now, we're living in very tricky times, aren't we? We know that our leaders have been inconsistent in what they've done over the last couple of months. Friends, expect that they're going to make mistakes. And while we can focus on the negative, also remember that there's lots of good things that our governments and our leaders do as well. They need wisdom and they need courage. How do you exactly balance the health of people with the economy and the long-term prospects of our country? It's not easy. Now, it's good for Christians to be thoughtful and have opinions and about these things, but it's also really easy to sit on the sidelines, isn't it, when you're not the ones who are actually having to make the tough calls and the hard decisions. I've been praying for our leaders more over the last couple of months than I ever have in my life, and I hope you have been doing it too, because they need it. But what if you are directed to do something that's evil? What if, for instance, you're told that you're not allowed to worship the Lord anymore? The government says, that's it, no more Christian worship. And we know that there's places in the world where that's happening right now. But what that doesn't mean is the government has to butt out from and can't tell churches what they can and can't do. See, it's right. Government tells us in all kinds of ways what churches can and can't do. It's right and responsible that the government has something to say about keeping people safe, that they give us fire codes that we need to follow, that they give us rules about parking to keep people safe, that they tell us how to serve food safely so that we don't hurt other people, even in the church. The government has a role in keeping people safe, even inside these four walls. And we follow that in all kinds of ways. Now, we all know that there are churches that are peacefully protesting by defying the government and doing just whatever it is that they want to do. Now, I'm a nobody, far from being a spiritual giant, but I honestly don't get it. If they're meeting because they think that virus numbers are so small, then that's actually putting yourself above the expert authorities that God has put in place, deciding that this virus isn't really that dangerous, so we're not going to do anything. And if you're allowed to gather outdoors as a church, then I don't really know how you can tell the government that you're going to keep on meeting inside your church building, regardless, just because that's what you want to do. God doesn't say that you have to meet in a certain building, listening to a certain preacher with a certain number of people. You don't have to do that to gather together as God's church. As far as I'm aware, a lot of the people who are saying this, there are actually other ways that they can meet as the church. And yet, they're claiming that it's persecution, that the government is picking on them when they say, nah, stuff what you have to say. We're going to do things the way we've always done it because that's the way we want to do things. We need to be careful of saying that we're being persecuted, that we're being picked on, when we have restrictions that are no tighter than the rest of society, and when there are other ways than we can still honour and obey God by meeting to worship and glorify Him. In light of this passage, especially with the robust doctrine of sin, the onus has got to be on us to be very slow to pay the "we're playing God's way, not man's way" card. The exception, something that will happen in a very small number of cases, can't become the rule. In the vast majority of cases, submitting to the government is God's law. It is His will and His desire for us as Christians. I don't understand how you can read this passage and not walk away going, "We will do everything we can to obey what the authorities are saying because God has put them in place." It's only when they absolutely stop us from doing what God has told us to do that we will not. And it's not helpful. In fact, it's not in following the Bible if you look like you are trying to overthrow and ignore the government which God has put in place as the authority. And it is a bad witness to those who are around. If we are just sticking hard to our rights, we have missed the point of what Peter is saying here. If we are using our freedom to do what we want, then we are anarchists, not following Jesus. Every bad government is better than no government at all, and so Peter says that we must submit to them. Unless things get to such an extent that it is absolutely impossible to do what they say and still honour the Lord. At the same time, just because a government says that something's good, don't assume that it actually is. Don't say the law allows it, therefore it must be okay. There are lots of good things, lots of bad things that our governments affirm which God doesn't. Destroying people's lives through gambling addictions because the revenue it brings in helps clubs and because of the justified by the piddly amount that's given back to the community. Addictive death sticks that are sold to people because of, and which is very tempting because of the tax and dollars that come back because of them. Our government says that it's perfectly safe to go and good, in fact, to go to a brothel as long as it's regulated by them. No. Just because the government says something's good doesn't necessarily mean it is. You are slaves to God, verse 16. Our freedom is the freedom to live as God's slaves. It is not a freedom to do evil. Do not use your freedom as an excuse for evil, whether that's by ignoring what the government has to say or by doing what the government says and God says that you must not. Now, Peter gives us a pretty good summary in verse 17. He says, "Love your brothers and sisters in Christ." If you're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are going to do good. In Peter's letter, the only one that you fear is God Himself. Every time he speaks of fear, in fact, he says, "Don't be afraid of anything else. Don't fear intimidation. Don't fear the emperor, but fear God. And notice the parallel in verse 17. He says, fear God, but honor the emperor. Show him respect, submit to him, but ultimate fear must go to God. And yet don't that use that as an excuse to let the exception become the rule. Removing evil and doing good looks like submitting to the government, sometimes even when they don't do things as well or as optimally, or when they just don't even get things right. But the second thing that he says to do, the second way of living in a way that won't give Christ a bad name amongst unbelievers, is the way that slaves are to submit to their masters. Notice that in this section, there's nothing said to masters at all. Everything is said to the slaves. This isn't a two-way street like you get in the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians. Now, it's hard for us to get our heads around what slavery looked like in the first century Greco-Roman world, because it was really a mixed bag. People estimate that something like 40% of people were slaves, either by being born into slavery, by being kidnapped, or by being captured in war. Now, some slaves were very badly treated. They were made to work rough and dangerous jobs, like down the mines for their masters. But other slaves, like the ones Peter's talking about here in verse 18, worked in households. The term that he uses here is not just the generic term for slaves, but household slaves. Many household slaves lived very good and comfortable lives. They are often served as teachers or even doctors, and they were often better educated than what their masters were. So when you think slavery being talked about here, it's not the kind of soul-crushing, people-destroying, putting-down kind of slavery, inhuman slavery that we might have been familiar with in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Peter says that slaves need to submit to their masters. Not that you really get a choice, hey, because that's what being a slave actually means. But Peter's saying here that you don't get a special choice just because you're a Christian either. Just because you fear God doesn't mean that you get a free pass on submitting to your master. In fact, he says that it is out of fear for God that you submit to your master. That's all very well and good, isn't it, if they're a good master, but what if they're a bad one? Peter says it doesn't matter. Even the morally bankrupt slave masters should be submitted to. In fact, he goes as far as to say you gain God's favor if you endure suffering as a badge of honor when you are treated badly without any reason whatsoever. He seems to be saying that it's actually a good thing when you suffer unjustly. Not all suffering is unjust, though. Don't congratulate yourself whenever you suffer and say, well, I must be doing the right thing. How good am I? Because I am suffering. Don't do that if you actually deserve to suffer because you've done something wrong, Peter says. See, we all want to do that, don't we? Something goes wrong and we're very quick to try and find someone else to blame, to say that it's not our fault, to put the blame onto someone else. Verse 20. But how is it that is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. Peter is not saying that you receive credit for being when you suffer for doing the wrong thing, but you will be commended by God when you suffer for doing the right thing, for doing good. Now, how do you feel about that? Kind of seems unjust, doesn't it? Does it kind of make you feel trouble? That, like, how unfair is that? In fact, is God so nasty that he wants his children to suffer unjustly and yet calls it good? That he says it is a good thing when you suffer unjustly? Well, no, that's not the case at all. What God is saying is that when you do good and suffer for it, don't stop doing it because it feels like it's the wrong thing. Press on, keep doing good, and God will be the one who will reward you for it even when no one else does. Don't take your cues from other human beings. When you do the right thing and your master puts you down because of it, don't think that it was the wrong thing to do. Now, slavery is very much alive and well in our world, but it's not what most of us experience. Going to work just is not the same as slavery. Your boss doesn't own you, and you can move from your job whenever you want. You're free to leave. But kind of work is the closest analogy and application to this situation, and I think this passage still speaks into the work world that we experience. What Peter's saying here is that you don't get at work, you don't get to decide just because you're a Christian what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. This is not permission to go and do whatever you want. You can't even refuse to type a letter just because your boss is evil. Just because he's not a great guy doesn't mean that you get off doing your job that you're being paid to do. In the normal course of events, you have to do what your boss tells you to do. Work is to the Lord, which is being a good witness for Christ. And there may in fact well be times when you get in trouble for doing the right thing. I know of people in their jobs who've gone out of their way to help a customer and then have been chastised for it. Slightly different situation, but close. When I was in the service station game, one of my bosses was a Christian, and so we didn't sell any dirty mags in our service stations. What we copped from our customers, our staff, and from the franchise that we were working for was immense. How could you just throw away all those sales? How could you not do that? And the pressure was put on us to sell those magazines. Because they didn't care, they didn't have the values that we have. When that happens, though, know that by standing your ground, the Lord will commend you, even when the boss doesn't. Now, that doesn't mean that working for a difficult master, a bad master, is fun. Peter's not saying that at all. Working for someone who is harsh is really, really tough. And I'm really sorry for you if you're in that situation. Especially when you work in a small industry where questions are going to be asked if you leave or move on, either of you or you're kind of forced to badmouth the people you're working for. It's easy to feel trapped in that situation, isn't it? And when you're there, you need to remember this passage. When you suffer unjust suffering for Jesus' sake, then you will find favor with God, because God will be impressed even when the boss isn't. See, it's really interesting, isn't it, that Peter doesn't say here. He doesn't say slavery is wrong and bad, so overturn the whole social system. Turn the world upside down. Slavery is a man-made idea that isn't ever encouraged in the Bible, but is only ever regulated in it. And yet the first thing on Peter's agenda, is even when there's bad slave masters involved, wasn't social reform. Overhauling social structures isn't what transforms cultures. Instead, he points them to Jesus. The reason that Peter gives is because Jesus has suffered for you. When you suffer unjustly for doing good and doing the right thing, you are following in Jesus' footsteps. He is the example of how we should live, verse 21. It's no coincidence that Peter starts, and throughout the rest of the passage, he quotes from the servant song, Isaiah 53. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He did absolutely nothing wrong in his whole life. He didn't lie, he didn't steal, he didn't cheat. He never said anything nasty, he was never cruel. He never did a single thing wrong. And yet Jesus was handed over to people who trusted him unjustly. And as he did that, he trusted the Lord with every facet of his life. Despite his goodness, despite the people who he'd healed and helped, despite the ministry that he'd done in healing people's sicknesses and diseases, despite his good moral teaching and telling people how to live and get on with one another, he was condemned to die as a criminal on the cross. You want to see unfair? That is unfair. The soldiers jeered and played games with him. They teased him about being a king, even to the point of putting a crown of thorns on his head. And yet Jesus, the one who could have called the legions of troops from heaven down to fight on his side, to save him, to obliterate these men, He didn't climb down from the cross. He didn't call it quits. He was prepared to suffer unjustly to do the greatest good this world has ever seen. He did good, and yet he went to the cross so that his Father could save sinners from their sins. He did what the Father wanted, what needed to happen so we could be saved. Jesus went to the cross so he could love his enemies. Those soldiers who mocked him, Jesus died so that they could be forgiven. In fact, Jesus said as he hung on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Friends, we're no different from those soldiers. If I was there, I reckon I would have been one of the people shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yet Jesus was willing to do the goodness of going to the cross to save us, so full grace and mercy that he was willing to lay down his life so that sinners like us could be called righteous. He was willing to be wounded so that you and I could be healed. How unfair is that? Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." We were going astray, and yet Jesus was willing to call us back at great cost for himself. And so now he is the shepherd who watches over us and guides and directs us, who looks after us and has our good in mind. As we walk after him, as we follow in his footsteps, we are working for a good master who will bring us real and good joy. That's exactly what we experience in Christ. Not a master who will ask us to do things that we cannot do or things that are wrong, but a master who calls us to do good. Now, there's always a danger in a do sermon like this that we think that it's all down to us, and it's not. The cross was never far away from Peter, and so it must not be from us either. Being branded with suffering for doing good is being branded with Jesus. Suffering for doing good is like wearing an ear tag that says that we are sheep who belong to Jesus. And they're a sign to the world of our dedication to his goodness for this world. So Peter says, rather than rebelling, rather than turning things upside down, rather than looking like a dissident, cop it on the chin, mate. Suffer for doing good so that it might point people to Jesus, our Father in heaven. Don't act in such a way that you reduce the name of Christ by the way that you live under the human institutions in this world. Now, friends, this is confronting stuff. It's confronting stuff for us because it actually matters about how we live. It changes how we relate to one another and how we relate to the world. And so it matters that we listen to what Peter has to say in this chapter, that we follow our government, that we suffer even unjustly for doing good, and that we continue to do good and put sin to death in our lives as we seek to be faithful servants of Jesus, living as strangers in this world. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the example of Jesus, for his willingness to go to the cross, to suffer unjustly so that we might benefit from his good. Heavenly Master, we ask that as we live in this world, you would fill us so much with Christ and your Holy Spirit that we would no longer be after seeking just to chase our rights, but we would put them aside to do good to others. that we would so be filled with love and holiness from you that we would put to death sin in our lives. Heavenly Master, help us, because on our own we are not adequate for the task. But we ask that you would be at work in us so that other people would see our good deeds and praise you, our Father in heaven. In the name of our precious Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.